Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 19, please? Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful passage that we're going to see the heart, the motivation, the thinking of our Lord, and even how he is going to behave and how he really understand the full enormity of how he behaved on this day. Lord, I would pray that the outcome of that would be that we are changed in our priorities so that our priorities match that of our Lord, and that our esteem and our appreciation of our Lord is again raised, and we glorify our Lord. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week when we were together, we looked at the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem on the donkey colt. And as we saw, the crowd was rejoicing. They were jubilant. And while they were rejoicing, our Lord wept. And we explored why. Jesus knew that this apparent crowd enthusiasm was politically motivated rather than spiritually motivated, and it was going to turn on a dime against him in mere days. Mark tells us that after he entered Jerusalem, Jesus went to the greater temple area. If you want to look at that for a moment, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. In verse 15, it says, "Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple." And the word he uses here is the word iron, which talks about the entire temple compound. There's a separate word, like, for example, in Luke chapter 1, where it talks about Zechariah the priest going into the temple. That's the word neon, which would be the building proper. This is talking about the entire temple compound, and that's important, as we are soon about to see. He entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling. Actually, scoot back to verse 12, what happened the day that he entered, and he was coming in on the triumphal entry. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, same term, and after looking around at everything. So he was looking around what was going on to what we would now understand as the court of the Gentiles, the big open area around the temple. He was looking at everything, and he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So that's what's going on. So that night, Jesus returned to Bethany. During the feast days, the legal city limits of Jerusalem were extended temporarily to include places like Bethany in order to accommodate the vast numbers of worshipers that were in town for the feast, many of whom tented or camped. So it was a little bit like a tent city during those days. The leaders of Judaism had declared that people participating in the Passover needed to stay overnight in Jerusalem. And that worked rather well to the financial favor of the local merchants, for example, who purchased their booths from the priests. As you can tell, there's a bit of a theme here. The priests are looking to generate and produce a monopoly. So you have to stay in town, and then you have to use their food, and so forth. Well, on the day that we're looking at in verse 45 of Luke 19, Jesus took care of the business of the Messiah that was first on the list of priorities of the Messiah. Jesus headed to the temple. He did not head to the fortress, Fort Antonia, where the Roman soldiers were housed. That wasn't the major danger and the biggest problem facing Israel. It wasn't occupation by a foreign power. He didn't go to the official residence of Pilate. He had more pressing, important business to attend to. Just so you understand a little bit, this is a few days. This would actually be the 10th of Nisan, not the car, the month. This would be the 10th of Nisan that we're looking at it. And this would have been selection day. So the animal was, you go into the temple, you select your sheep a few days in advance. And so it could be taken to back to your home. And the reason given back in Exodus was so that you could look at the lamb and you could observe it. And the idea would be inspect it to make sure it's healthy was one of the reasons. The other reasons, of course, was so that you and particularly the children would bond with it right there in the house, bond with this animal, so that there was a connection put between us and this lamb. So that it wasn't just a, oh, look, there's another dead lamb. It's, oh, that's our dead lamb, the one we call Fluffy. So it was personal. The lamb was to be selected and taken home, in many cases, these temporary homes, and then, of course, they were sacrificed on the 14th. And as we discuss the idea of lambs, what do you picture in your mind? Well, if you look at the artwork, it's all something that looks like it's about a week old, right? But when we say lambs here, we mean animals just slightly older than 1 year old. If you're wondering about that, check where these specifications are given in the book of Exodus. Just over a year old, so very similar size to a full-grown sheep. Just newly arrived at that size, however, with, and this was the way that they would tell for sure, on the leg bone, the outside rim of the leg bone was still cartilage rather than solidified into solid bone. It's a young animal. Okay? So that's what we mean by lamb. We're thinking of something that is like a full-sized sheep. Well, verse 45. Jesus, this is what's going on here these few days before the Passover. I should mention one other thing, and that is all of these events now took place over 2 days. And it took place over 2 days because the people who were in the north country, they reckoned their day starting at a different point and ending at a different point than the ones who were in the south. That's why you could have where Jesus was keeping the Passover Thursday night and eating the Passover lamb and then offered up by the southern folk on Friday on the day of the Passover. And so there was this conflict about, you know, what when the day starts. And rather than say, well, we're going to hammer it down and say it's this day, they said, actually, this works okay because of the sheer number. And so they did it over 2 days. 2 days of animal selection, 2 days of Passover. But for each group, it was according to their day, the 10th and the 14th, just so you understand. So, verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those that were selling. What the Lord wants, what the Holy Spirit is endeavoring to produce in you, is the right picture. That's why he's done this sort of a description. What he wants is for you to be picturing the right thing. And so that's why he selects the words. All right? And so it says he began to drive them, those out who were selling. And I want to know what is on your picturing as you read those words. Because it could be something along the lines of, I don't mean to have a problem here. Excuse me, but I kind of need you guys to just kind of, could you guys just kind of pop up, you know, and maybe slide over. See, they're not moving, right? And these guys are friendly to me, all right? That's not the term. That isn't at all the term of what is being used here, and he's being very selective. Ek bal ein, which comes from two words, ek, out. Balein, where we get our word ballistic, throw. Throw them out. And really, what it means is throw out those who are resisting with a force that could not be resisted. It is a deliberately selected term. Are you suitably impressed? I kind of doubt it. I a little bit doubt it. What are you picturing in your mind? Please, I would encourage you, dismiss any painting or depictions that are commonly produced of this event. I did a Google search of artwork depicting this event. You put cleansing the temple by Christ, illustrations or images, right? Most of the artwork that you see looks like Jesus is tipping over three or four tables at the locals' farmer market, right? And that is not what the gospel writers or the Holy Spirit intended you to be conceiving in your mind. First, you need to understand a sense of proportion, okay? A sense of proportion. This is during the Passover week, and there are bigger crowds involved than you are probably picturing. Josephus recorded that at approximately this time, it's just actually a few years later than this particular event, that over 250,000 lambs were offered at the Passover. 250,000 lambs. The ratio was supposed to be about one lamb per 10 adults. So, allowing that some among the crowd were the poor and could not afford a lamb and were therefore buying a pigeon, the crowd size was very comfortably going through that area, selecting their lamb very comfortably over 1,000,000 a day. 1,000,000 people a day. And again, Galileans would go through one day, and the Judeans from the south, who reckoned their day starting a different time, they went through on the next day. But perhaps 1,000,000 people or better went through each day. Can you picture a crowd of 1,000,000 people? Okay. They were doing business in a place called the Court of the Gentiles. And again, I'm wondering what's in your head. What kind of ideas are coming to your mind? The Court of the Gentiles was that open space within the walls, but outside the proper temple building. What are you picturing in your mind of that courtyard? Are you picturing, for example, the parking lot at the Vermilion Mall? Would you be picturing a place like, here's the school, sitting on a fairly big chunk of property? Okay, fairly big chunk of property. Can you picture in your mind one person, unaided, starting out with three sheep. Sheep are usually pretty easy. They don't never go the wrong way, do they, Steve? Yeah, absolutely. They just kind of do what they're told. Anyway, start with three sheep over there. One man heard them from that end of the playground into a through a gate out here. One person doing that. Can you picture that? You go, oh, it sounds like he should be part sheepdog if he's going to do that with three sheep. How big a place is this? The superstore of Lloydminster, the parking lot? Oh, no, not even close. Not even close. How many of you guys live on an acreage of around 10 acres? Okay, so you're familiar with a 10-acre place, right? So picture a 10-acre residential acreage stuffed shoulder to shoulder with people and booths and sheep and bulls and goats and doves. Got that picture? Now multiply it by 3.5. The court of the Gentiles was approximately 36 acres. 36 acres. So the courtyard is larger than the sales ground of Ritchie Brothers Auction in Leduc. Now chase your three sheep and put them through a gate. One of the largest sheep barns, auction barns in Alberta, handles a pretty impressive group. It handles 2,000 sheep per day on a sale day. These stockyards, at this time, handled over 250,000 sheep during those 2 days. So over 125,000 per day. That's the sheep. That's the sheep. The money changer tables, what's your picturing? Well, they would have set up kind of along that portico area that was on the west side, and their tables would have run along in there. Just short of a quarter mile long tables. What was about to happen was beyond description or even our ability to comprehend. And what was being done was had already actually been done before. He'd already done this once before. Turn with me, if you would, ahead to John chapter 2. When he first started out his ministry, the very beginning of his ministry, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cord and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Evidently, the Roman army thought it would require about 300 armed trained soldiers to maintain the crowd control there, with more that could be called upon if something actually seriously happened. In this occasion, we're not even told that Jesus stopped to braid himself a whip this time, like he did at the beginning of his ministry 3 years earlier. But this time, Jesus is not just doing crowd control. He single-handedly did a full crowd dispersal and banishment. He threw them all out against their protest and against their resisting. He threw them all out. One man and hundreds of thousands of animals. One man and thousands of merchants and hundreds of thousands of rushing, teeming customers. One man against all of that spread out over all of that, and he threw them all out. And you keep on thinking, why didn't at some point some big burly guy come up and wrap his arms around and say, right then, enough of that, and the whole thing come to an end? But nobody did. Nobody could. Single-handedly, he threw them all out. The raw power to command and to put to flight that many able-bodied, hostile, resisting people and the animals and the commercial debris is unparalleled and unfathomable. Dismiss the artwork with him tipping over two little booths and a little tray of money. You are intended to conclude that there is something supernatural going on here. There is. So, you say, Jesus, he actually created quite a fuss. And he would have inconvenienced the entire nation, a huge crowd of people trying to get Passover done. What would motivate him to do such a thing? And he's saying to them, and this is what he's continually saying as he's whistling them all out, it is written, that's the authority, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. We have in the Gospel of Mark, it recorded where the full expression is recorded for us, and that's in Mark 11, verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? And he adds exactly what is written in Isaiah, called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. What in the world? Why was he doing all this? Why was he upset? And what is the significance of that little phrase, prayer for all the nations? What does that mean that he kept on repeatedly saying? What's the significance? Actually, why have that huge area called the court of the Gentiles? What was the point of all of that? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 56. You just know that when I'm this week, Lord willing, we'll be finishing Isaiah 56, which has been, it's been two or three, well, several weeks, I think, in getting it all done. Actually, we started in 2017. That every now and then you're going to see some Isaiah coming into the preaching, and especially when it's quoted so often in the New Testament. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 56. Thus saith the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Oh, that's a helpful sounding thing for people who are Gentiles. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. They were also excluded from worship in the temple. For thus saith the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And what's he referring to? Well, when you follow it all through, he's talking about during the millennial kingdom when he comes and reigns over his people present in Jerusalem. Also the foreigners, us lot, who join themselves to the Lord and to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Those things are going to be in effect during that time. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my offering. That's new. That's new ground. Foreigners, us lot, pagans, Gentiles, are going to be able to be participating in the religious life of Jewish people. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. This is not new. This is a recurring theme in Israel. Let's just do a real short course. Scoot back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Again, talking about the time when he will reign. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. There is going to be worldwide worship by the Gentiles of the Messiah who is present. And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. Is this in heaven? No, this is on earth. There are people who are needing to go up and still be taught something. And that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. Is that heaven? No. That's talking about that there's going to be conflict, and here it is, our Lord is ruling with a rod of iron over the nations. And I will render decision for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Those are some of the things that are expected, but there's a folding in of the Gentile people. Even more incredibly, turn to Isaiah chapter 19. He's just talked a little bit about the Egyptians and what's going to happen to them. And then, as is common in all of these prophetic pieces, then he goes and heads and said, oh, but in the future, here's something to look forward to. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. They're speaking Hebrew. And swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction, Hierapolis. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? He's allowing official worship outside. Astonishing. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there'll be a highway. And those of you who are gone through the study in the book of Isaiah, you know how many times he's referred to this highway. To Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and Egyptians to into Syria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Egyptians worshiping with Assyrians? How could that be a good thing? In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. A worshiping partnership between these groups that were typically antagonistic toward the teaching and the worship of the God of, in fact, their whole nation has been formed around aggressively going against the God of Israel, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. He says in verse 6, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to reserve the preserved ones of Israel. He said, this is God speaking to his anointed one, the Messiah. He says, that's too small a thing that I was just going to bring Israel back. Watch. Too small a thing. I will also make you, Christ, a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is written 700 years before the time of Christ. Isaiah chapter 66. So even though you don't go to the Isaiah study here, you get it 2 or 3 days in advance. Here's one of the things he's going to do for Gentile people. Verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. He's going to actually fold in Gentile people into official representatives and workers in the temple during this time. So going back then to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, the whole point of what he's saying here is, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. What was the point of the court of the Gentiles? Gentiles could come in and say, I don't think all of this highly sexualized worship of the gods is right. They're looking and they're saying, I think maybe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the right God, like Rahab the harlot said. And they're going, how are they going to actually come to know and investigate that? Well, they can go to the temple. And there's a special court where there are people milling around who can teach, where there are people milling around who have the word of God. And Gentiles can be there, and they can have a time of meeting, contact, evangelism, discovery with the one true God. So the court of the Gentiles was a place where the nation of Israel was to be inviting Gentiles, come and see and learn about the one true God. This was a massive area intended to be an outreach and a place where God was represented in truth and dignity to the Gentiles. And how did that all turn out? Well, Jesus said that's what it was intended for. And he says in verse 46, but you have made it a robber's den, a place where robbers are safe to operate. And of course, he's quoting from Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 16. In that, he says, actually, we should look at that. We'll take a moment. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. First class condition. You change, I'll let you stay. Do not trust in the deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God was prophesying, this place is going to get leveled. And they're going, no, the place is never going to get leveled. It's the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. God will never do that to his own house. Yes, he will. Yes, he will if their behavior is that they are representing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing the name of God deceitfully or in a way that brings outrage to his name. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. The house of the Lord, the house, God will never do that to his own house. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. He says, go now to my place, which was in Shiloh. Check out where my place used to be, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. Did I spare them? No. Anyway, it goes on. Actually, verse 16, he's saying to Jeremiah, don't even pray for this people anymore. Do not intercede for them. Their doom is sealed. That was precisely what was going on at the time of Jesus. He addressed the problem 3 years earlier, and then at the close of his ministry, he addresses it again, and nothing's changed. Jewish historian Alfred Eidersheim writes that the people, for a while, would try. They brought their animals to be inspected by the priests, but the reflex answer was no, disapproved, not good enough. They were refused. The worshiper would need to buy an approved sheep at 10 times the market price. The sheep that someone brought and traded in, an approved sheep, then went around to the back pens and went through and eventually came out the other side as an approved sheep and sold to somebody else. Doves that were normally traded for the equivalent of 5 or 10 cents in any city marketplace now sold for $4 or $5. You had to buy them there. There were booths of approved oil and approved wine and an approved salt, because salt, right? Approved salt. And all of it sold at 10 times market value. It was robbery. The sales booths were sold to those thousands of unprincipled vendors at a stiff sales booth price, with the proceeds, of course, given to the high priestly family. That's why they competed so hard to become the high priest and bought it from the Romans. And then the family took a cut of the profits on top of that. Wow, Passover was big bucks time, big bucks. The court of the Gentiles was wryly called the Bazaar of Annas, one of the old members of the family. And the outrageous ripoff was universally recognized as brazen and disgusting. The high priest family even took a huge percentage of the money changers, who took foreign currency at a whopping discount and gave them approved currency at a whopping premium. Everything was a monopoly and everything was a ripoff. It was obvious and open corruption. Genuine worship was undoubtedly distracted and the event cheapened by this glaring, disgraceful plundering of all of this in the name of God. And that's what Jesus paused to have a look at on the day that he came into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. He started to look at all the things that were going on, went home, and the next day he took care of business. This whole thing of it happening in the court of the Gentiles, it was not always so. There originally were 4 markets across the valley on the Mount of Olives, and there was merchant competition to provide good quality at a competitive price. But to gain a monopoly, the Gentiles that these priests cared nothing about were displaced, get them all out, and their mafia-like business partners moved into the temple grounds with an enforced monopoly that meant all the mean streets, stockyard noise, and the dung and the profits were in the temple. What kind of a testimony would that be to the Gentiles, the pagans, about the one true God. Well, they would conclude religion is just a ripoff like everywhere else, like the religion that they came from. And that they would easily conclude. What was this all about? Well, he tossed them all out. And then it says, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. That was the whole point. It was supposed to be a point of contact. And so he's taking up what should have been happening all the time. He's teaching. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They wanted to kill him, of course, because they lost a whole year of ripoff money, right? They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word he said. They couldn't do it without causing a riot. Actually, scoot to another passage, our passage in Mark 11 for a minute. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to seek how to destroy him, for they are afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And what was he doing? Well, one of the things is he said he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He wasn't allowing it to be a thoroughfare. It was supposed to be dedicated for spiritual, religious reasons. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the King, Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never heard out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? And then it says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So he continued to use the court of the Gentiles for what was intended it to be. Anyway, him kicking them out would have cost them the equivalent of millions of dollars of revenue over 1 week. They lost their franchise commissions and their sales cut. Not everyone would have been disappointed. The Romans would have been chuckling. They didn't like this. The common people would have been delighted to see the corrupt monopoly broken. But it was all done by one man. Threw them all out. There would have been debris and dung and feathers and coins and stalls and chaos everywhere. But the temple was cleared like he had done 3 years earlier when he started his public ministry. What became clear was that after 3 years of stellar, miraculous ministry and profound daily public teaching, the nation, in reality, had not changed a whisker. We can also see it became clear that the prayer of the Lord had not changed either. The people expected that when the Messiah came, he would throw out the pagan conquering Romans out of Jerusalem and throw out the pagan Gentile overlords out of Israel. And make no mistake, he will do that on his return. But Israel being given authority over enemies was always described as being preceded by Israel repenting of sin, repenting of works-based righteousness, and their acknowledgement, embracing, and worshipful submission to the Messiah first. So on this occasion, as R.C. Sproul prudently observes, instead of clearing the temple of the Gentiles, he cleared the temple for the Gentiles. Interesting. They were supposed to be there, the Gentiles. What was going on with respect to the purity of worship is always of far greater importance than the local politics or world politics. And whenever you're thinking about doing any kind of change, one must always be reminded of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" But when you're cleaning places up, you start with the household of God. That's what's important. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem on this day, there were military-related problems and people were suffering with sickness and disease and the wrong people in charge doing wrong things. But the greatest, most pressing problem was corrupt, wicked worship with the leaders, with the people. Spiritual problems, worship problems, are always bigger problems to a people or to a nation than their economic or their health or their political or their military problems. Healing a land and restoring a land will require spiritual reformation first, foremost, and before any other reformations are at all significant or lasting. Romans chapter 1 describes that bobsled run of morality down the descent into cultural and moral madness. And it all begins with defective worship. Corruption among those that represent God to the world is always a more serious and solemn and pressing problem than any of the other problems that are ever in the world. Christ was addressing the problems in the right order. His first earthly ministry started with addressing worship. As he's about to head to the cross, he's addressing false worship. Many people have speculated, what would Jesus do to bring about significant change in our world today? What is the order he would address things as in accord with his sense of priorities? Would he be doing stuff with the ecology? Would he organize a march to Ottawa, do peace summits? Well, you folks know what he would do because you know what he will do. Zechariah 12 to 14, he will purge from the people of Israel the rebels, 2/3. Then he will download new life to them, and the nation is converted in a day, and they repent, and they mourn, and they acknowledge, and they embrace him. And then all political, military, ecological, and all rebellion is solved with one man, the God-man, returning to his temple with earth-shaking power. As our Lord looks over our present world with the multitude of problems that are perhaps evident to most, what is likely to be foremost on his mind? False worship. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But it's just storefront facade. And in the name of the Lord, people claiming to represent the Lord, even claiming to be the sole representatives of the Lord, and exploiting the flock for money. Always money. In fact, Peter mentions that that was going to go on, was going on in their day, and was going to go on right until the end when God deals with it. But he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." That's what they're all about. They're trying to introduce destructive heresies to weaken the church, right? "Even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." That was what Jesus was concerned about, was what's happening at the court of the Gentiles. "And in their greed, they will exploit you." I think the King James Version says, "make merchandise of you." And that's pretty accurate. They will exploit you with false words. They're always after money, right? They're always after money. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And he says, God will catch up with these ones. Make no doubt. What are our biggest problems today? Churches flying flags of loyalty to things and groups other than the Lord, but still retaining the name of the Lord, and through it, the way of truth is maligned. It's always the case that judgment needs to begin with the household of God, those that declare themselves to be Christian. Subtle lies in the pulpits and seminaries are more destructive than any lies in the public marketplace. Do I care about the ills of society? Yes. And the best way, the most meaningful way, is to teach so as to have the word produce a strong, truth-affirming church, that the church would be the pillar and the support of the truth. And when it is, it becomes like a city built on a hill, small geographically, but an oversized influence. It's like a little bit of leaven that's hidden into 75 pounds of dough. Small, and yet has a profound effect. That's how we're supposed to be influencing the world, by a strong church that proclaims the truth. We will have an outsized effect on our culture. But the church needs to be the pillar and support of the truth. If that fort fails, no other campaign will be worth the pamphlets it produces. And that's the principal thing we as believers are sworn to labor for and to defend. To close, why was the Lord so adamant about cleaning out the court of the Gentiles? Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and you remember the rest of that story. He just prayed to himself. But the tax collector, it said he stood a long ways off. Now you have a picture for that. He wouldn't have been allowed in the naos. The closest he would be allowed would be in the temple courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. He'd been thrown out of being Jewish, but here he was, and he wanted to repent, and so he came to that court, and he wouldn't look up his eyes, even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he kept on beating his breast and saying, God, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? Interesting phrase. Would you be merciful to me? Would you be helasterion to me? Would you be to me like the helasterion, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat? Would you be toward me like there was an animal that was just slain for me? Would you be that way to me, Lord? Because that's all I've got. There's good news. He went down to his house, dedekaiomenos. Once guilty, once refused, but now declared not just not guilty, declared righteous forever as a gift. He went down to his house with his interaction at the court of the Gentiles, and he went down having for life a declaration, a legal declaration. Now you have the righteousness of God, which was way more than he ever prayed for, knew to pray for. And, of course, if you're here today, That's the only way you can come. When you understand, the only shot I have is a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And when I come that way, Jesus said, if you come that way, I will in no wise cast you out. You can walk out of here having for life your sins fully paid for, done, and the legal standing of Christ applied to your life for life. What would hold you back from doing that today? Heavenly Father, I thank you for transactions that can occur at places like the court of the Gentiles. I thank you, Lord, that people can repent, can acknowledge their undoneness, can ask that you would do for them something they cannot do for themselves, and you do, not because they deserve it, because you are incredibly merciful. It's my prayer that if there's any who walked in today, like with the legal standing of the tax collector, that they would recognize it, but that they would walk out of here being dedikaiomenos, forever declared righteous. Would you do that? I would pray. And for those of us who have had that, would we walk out of here praising the Lord, quick to show our loyalty to him, and laboring for the purity and the clarity of truth as issued from this church for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll call on our music crew.